If you haven't been here, or if you're visiting, you probably need to know where we are in a current sermon series. We've been studying or talking about a sermon series entitled Life-Changing Spiritual Disciplines, and in that sermon series, we've started a mini-series entitled Life-Changing Prayer, and we've been there now for 2 weeks. This is our third week, and we've been looking at types of prayers either modeled in Scripture or principles that we can pull from Scriptures that we can apply to our life that will lead us in life change. That's what it's all been about the whole time. So we've studied thus far persistent praying, that is not giving up on prayer, but continuing to pray. We've talked about passionate prayer. We looked at a verse out of Colossians that talked about passionate prayer. And when we talked about passionate prayer, we talked about this idea that we need to get honest and real and transparent with our Lord, our Father, and tell Him what we're going through and be focused and not just general and abstract in nature. And then last week, we started the third type of prayer, that is painful prayer. So persistent prayer, passionate prayer, and painful prayer. And we'll be in painful prayer for 3 weeks. And if you'll remember, we looked at Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, and we looked at a painful prayer that David prayed to God. David said, "Search me, God, know my heart, test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And so if you're signed up on the prayer text communication, I've been texting that we pray that prayer all week long. There's over 200 of you that are now signed up for that, so hopefully you got those prayers, and hopefully you've been praying those show me kind of prayers. Because what David prayed is he said, "God, show me what's in my heart. Show me what's in my heart. Show me what's wrong in my heart." David prayed, "Show me, God, the fears that are in my mind." And he said, "God, show me any sin that is in my life." So we've been praying all week. God, show me my heart, show me my fears, and show me, God, my sin. And it's important that we start there because where we're going today is kind of the second phase of the Show Me series of prayers. If you missed those, sermons, you can catch them on the podcast, either on our website or iTunes, or you can watch them on video as well. But I would encourage you to catch those sermons if you've missed those. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to the second type of painful prayers. And let me just say, this is where it gets tough. For some of us, it's going to make us very uncomfortable. We're going to look at some things in Scripture, and if we lift that Scripture out and apply it into our life, it's going to make some of us very uncomfortable. Here's what I mean. It's one thing to pray to God, "God, show me my heart. God, show me my sin. God, show me my fears." That's one thing. And it's painful to get an answer sometimes, but it becomes much more painful when we know what's in our heart and we know what's the sin that we're doing battle with. It becomes much more painful to pray this, "God, break me of what's in my heart. God, break me of my fears. God, break me of the sin that's in my life." That's when it gets very, very difficult and very, very painful. But see, we can't move on to the third type of painful prayer, and that is, "God, send me. God, send me where you want me to go. God, take me to where you want me to go. God, may I do what you're calling me to do." We can't even get to that prayer until we've prayed, "God, break me of the things that are wrong inside of me." Because if we start praying, "Send me," and that doesn't necessarily mean send me to Africa like the Lanhams are going. It could be send me into the preschool room. It could be send me, you know, wherever. There's lots of places we need to be sent, but we will not go there. We will not move in that direction where God wants us to go if we are not broken of the wrong and the sin that is in our life. We'll withhold, we'll step back, we won't even pray that prayer, "Send me," if we're not first have our own lives cleaned up. So we have to go here first. We have to ask God to break us of the things that are wrong inside of our lives before we can ever get to the "send me" part that'll come next week. So if we desire this type of life change to happen in our life, then what specifically do we need to ask God to break us of? What do we need to be broken of? I thought about that. And I stepped back and I began to think about three areas, I think, of our life that we always need to be broken of. And I'll just tell you, these three areas that we're going to talk about, my life, I always have to pray, "God, break me of these three particular areas." Because if I don't watch it, these three areas will sneak up in my life And it will cause me not to be the disciple that I'm called to be. And I promise you, for you too, I guarantee you that most of you struggle in these same areas that I struggle in as well. So we're going to uncover those areas that we need to be broken of so that next week, hopefully, we'll come in and we'll be able to pray very effectively, God, send me. So this morning, let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to look at three people in three stories of the Bible, and the focus person in each story models for us a godly characteristic that you and I need to have solidly in place in our lives before we can pray the last painful prayer, and that is, send me. So these are examples, characteristics, things that they have discovered, observations that we need to see, and we'll uncover the truth there, and that truth needs to be present in our life as well before we can effectively pray, God, send me. We need to be broken free from these three areas. Now, let me just say that the first two stories that we're going to look at oftentimes get lumped together. In fact, in my study this week, and I studied these stories over and over and over again, especially the first one, I look so hard at it because when I read and when I listen and when I study, oftentimes these two stories get lumped together as the same story. In fact, in my synoptic gospel book, it lumps these two stories together. But the truth of the matter is, these two stories are not the same story. They sound alike. They have some names that are similar. It's ironic that that is that way. But the truth is, when you dig deep into the story and the cultural setting and what's happening, they are not the same story. They're very different. They just have some similarities. But the meaning in each of these stories is very different. And not only is the meaning very different, the application for us is very different as well. So we're going to look at both stories and we're going to treat them the way that they need to be treated. That is, they are two independent, isolated stories. And they both involve Jesus. The first story we're going to look at is told in three of the Gospels. That is Mark 14, 3 through 5, Matthew 26, 6 through 13, and John 12, 1 through 8. And I'm not going to take the time to read all of the stories, all the Gospel accounts. We're going to look at Mark's account, but then I'm going to start explaining some things along the way, and you're going to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not in the text. I didn't see that in the text. Well, you'll find it in the text if you go to one of the other Gospels and look at that account. So you read all three of them, you get the entire picture of what's happening. I'm not going to take the time to do that, but just know when you hear something and you're like, wait a minute, that wasn't there. No, it's in one of the other Gospels, and I'm constructing this whole story so that we can get to the application idea out of the story. So with that said, I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 3. Now, I'll have it on the screen. It's already on the screen. That's great. But before we go to the text, I need to kind of tell you the scene or the information or the storyline that kind of leads up to where we're going today. Jesus had already risen Lazarus from the dead. You remember that miraculous story when Lazarus came out of the tomb? That's already happened. And Lazarus is the brother of both Mary and Martha. And oftentimes, Jesus would stay in their house. They were friends. And so Jesus would go to their house for a time of refreshment, would go to their house to eat, would go to their house to stay. And this particular scripture, as we're moving into this, probably was one of those times where Jesus was spending time with Lazarus. What a party that would have been, because here's Lazarus, risen from the dead and very much alive. And the other Gospels tell us that they were having dinner together, not in Lazarus's home, but in another home, which you'll see in just a minute. Martha was doing her thing. She was working her guts out, serving everybody, and Mary was doing her thing. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. But not only was Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, she was engulfed in awe and love and wonder for Jesus Christ. You're going to see that, and I want you to see her response, how she responded to Jesus. And that's where we're going to learn some application as well. So here's what the text says. It says, while he, that's Jesus, was in Bethany at the house of Simon, who had a serious skin disease, that is, he was a recovered leper. He was no longer suffering from that. But he was at the house of Simon, who had a serious skin disease. As Jesus was reclining at the table, a woman, this is Mary, came in with an alabaster jar of pure and expensive fragrant oil of nard. Okay, let's stop and not go any further in the story. Nard was an extraction, a pure extraction of fragrance oil from a plant that was imported from India. So this perfume, what we need to understand is this perfume right here was like the stuff that you get locked up that's behind the counter at Dillard's or Macy's, you know? It's probably even more rare and more expensive than that. But the point is, this isn't the perfume that you buy off the shelf at Walgreens, right? This is not Old Spice. Some of you guys are wearing Old Spice. I should see how many people are. You know, you can buy that stuff for $5 in a 5-gallon bucket. You can buy Old Spice. That's what my grandpa always wore was Old Spice. But this isn't like this. This is pure, expensive, valuable, unbelievable perfume. In fact, we'll see in a minute, as we read a little bit deeper into the text in just a minute, that the value of this was worth 300 denarii, which means it was equal to about 1 year of average wage. So let's think about this for a second. I looked up the average wage in Springfield. Ballpark, the average wage in Springfield is roughly $40,000. There's a lot of people that are lower than that. There's a lot of people that are higher than that. But the average mean salary in the Springfield area equates to about $40,000. So I want you to imagine for a moment, Mary had a container, had a jar of perfume that was worth $40,000. That's a lot of money. And not only that, culturally, most people believe that Mary probably didn't buy that. That was probably something that was handed down from generation to generation. So not only was it worth $40,000, this is something that maybe her mother gave her or her grandmother gave her. So we're talking about something that was very valuable and something also that was special to her. It was very, very special to her. It's precious, it's expensive, it's rare, it's worth $40,000. And I want you to notice on the next slide what Mary did with this perfume. Go to the next slide. It says that Mary broke the jar and poured it on the head of Jesus. So here she has this expensive product that is very special to her, and the text says that she broke it and poured it over the head of Jesus. And we'll see in a minute that she also anointed his feet with it. Now, this is important for us to notice. I love the fact that the text says that Mary broke the jar, because we're talking about God breaking us. Now, I want us to consider for just a minute what Mary's action symbolizes. Theologically, most people believe that what this symbolizes is that it's a picture of Jesus going to his death. We are entering into a story 6 days before Passover. Jesus is headed to the cross. In 6 days, he will be at the Passover. On the seventh day, he will be dying on the cross. So theologically, a lot of people say this took place as Mary was anointing his body for burial. Maybe. I don't think Mary knew that. I don't think that's what she thought, even though Jesus later in the text says, you'll see, she says, well, she's... Mary's anointing my body for burial. I'm not so sure that that's what she thought she was doing, but it was a picture of what was to come. Theologically, it also could have meant that Mary was pouring this oil over Jesus' head, this fragrant oil over Jesus' head, just like you anointed kings. You know, back when David was anointed king by Samuel, he had oil poured over his head. Maybe. So this could have been an expression that Jesus is my Lord and Savior and he is my king. Theologically, that could be what this meant. But practically and pragmatically, it meant to me, as I read this story, that Mary had just given up her most valuable, her most prized, probably her most cherished possession to Jesus Christ. Here's what the picture of an alabaster jar probably looked like. It probably looked something like that. There were many different forms, but it probably looked like something like this. And most of the time, you know, if you had this and this was full of $40,000 worth of perfume, there would be a cork at the top. And what would we normally do to anoint somebody? We would take the cork off very carefully. We would put our finger in there. We'd get a little bit of fragrance oil on our finger, and then we would anoint Jesus' head. That's normally how you would deal with $40,000 worth of fragrance oil that was a prized possession. But not Mary. And she busted the neck off of this thing. She destroyed this alabaster jar. There was no turning back. She was pouring everything that was in that jar onto the head and the feet of Jesus. The truth is, most people anointing the head of Jesus would have just taken a little bit. I'm just going to take a dime's worth or a dollar's worth of what's in this jar and anoint Jesus, but not Mary. She busted it apart. This family heirloom, she busted it apart. $40,000 worth of perfume, a year's worth of wage, and she busts it apart and she pours all of it out on the feet of Jesus. Amazing. Now watch the response of the disciples. The disciples said this, But some were expressing indignation to one another. We know from the other gospels that Judas is at the center of all of this, but there were more disciples than just Judas. Why has this fragrant oil been wasted? For this oil might have been sold for more than 300 denarii, 1 year's worth of salary, and it could have been given to the poor. And this breaks my heart, because watch what it says next. It says, and they, the disciples, they began to scold her. What are you doing, you fool? You're pouring $40,000 worth of treasured fragrance oil onto Jesus. We could have used that for so many other things. And of course, we know Judas's heart was rotten and he was a thief. He had no intentions of doing something more with that. But they scolded Mary over that. It's heartbreaking when we see that. Mary gives us the example here that when it comes to Jesus, we're not to give Jesus just a portion of what we have. We're to give Jesus all that we have. Not just a little bit. We're to give him all. Mary is showing us that there is nothing more precious, nothing more valuable, nothing more important than Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not even $40,000 worth of a treasured family heirloom. I think about, you know, some of you know, my sister and I have been dealing with my grandmother, and she's about to go to be with Jesus, and we've been working through her estate and getting rid of things, and we have gotten prized possessions from her house. Prized possessions. I have the purple heart of her first husband who died in World War II. I didn't even know it was there until we cleaned it out. He was dying, and then my grandpa, his brother married my grandma, and that's why I'm here today, right? But he died like a few months after they were married. I have the purple heart. I mean, prized possession. Mary would say, break that purple heart and give it to Jesus, because Jesus is totally worth it. So here's the first thing, right? Number one, here's the application that we get out of this. The very first thing that we need to pray for is for God to break us, or to break me, of all idolatry. Now, I will tell you, I really didn't want to use that word. Nate, just leave that up. Just leave that slide up. I really didn't want to use this word because it's kind of churchy and it's hard to understand. So I looked for synonyms. I looked for other words maybe that I could put in there that meant the same thing, but I couldn't come up with anything that meant the same thing as idolatry. So what is idolatry? Let's just define what idolatry is. Here's a great definition of idolatry that I found. It says that an idol is anything that we want more than God. Now let this soak in, right? If you're asleep, wake up for just a minute. You gotta wake up. Gotta wake up. An idol is anything that we want more than God. It's anything that we rely on more than we rely on God. And it's anything, watch this, that we look to for greater fulfillment in our life other than God. That's the definition of an idol. If in your outlines, I put it really simple this way. It's simply, an idolatry is anything that we place, that I place above the Lord. That's what an idol is. Anything that we place above the Lord. We rely on it more. We look to it more for happiness. We turn to it more. That's an idol. And I will tell you, when you study the Old Testament, we see how God feels about idols, right? We tend to think in the Old Testament it's an idol, it's a piece of wood, it's a piece of stone, it's a piece of whatever. We're going to see in just a minute that that's not true for us. An idol is anything that we place above God. I was reading in Exodus last night, and I was looking about how God felt about idols, and I came across that passage of scripture when Moses had gone up the mountain to hear from God, and he comes down the mountain, and there's all the Israelites. They had heard from God, but now they've built this golden calf. And Moses goes to that golden calf. Of course, God is just frustrated and upset and heartbroken out of his people. I mean, it had been a month, and here they are already turning their hearts away from God, and there's this golden calf, and Moses goes, and he burns up and grinds up this golden calf, and then I love what he does with it next. You know this detail? He puts it in the water, puts this calf in the water, and then he makes the Israelites drink the water, and then that's all it says. But what happens with stuff that you ingest? What goes in must come out, right? This is John's theology right here. But I just think, when I read that text, that it is a picture of what God thinks about idolatry and the excrement, honestly, from his people, as they would have excreted what they put in their bodies. God had ground up that idol. So it looks like a pile of, you know, whatever. You fill in the blank. But that's what God thinks about idols, and I think it's so true. The first two commandments are that way. Well, you say, wait a minute. Well, that's the Old Testament, right? I always say, that's Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. Now, it's cool. We're in the New Testament. Let me tell you something. Every time somebody makes that argument, most of the time when you go to the New Testament, Jesus doesn't make things easier. He makes things more difficult, right? Jesus said this. What did he say? When he was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? What did Jesus say? He said, it is to love your Lord, your God, with a piece of your heart. Love God with a portion of your heart, with just a fraction of your heart, right? Is that? No, he didn't say that. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all of your strength. Idols take away our ability to do that. It proves that we don't love God with all of our hearts and all of our mind and all of our strength. Jesus said in 14:26, if anyone comes to me, listen to this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his children and his brothers and his sisters and yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Wait a minute. You're telling me I have to hate my wife? That's what Jesus is saying here? No, you know, Jesus is using hyperbole. But what he is saying is that our love for him should look so drastic that when we compare our love with our wife and our brothers and our sisters and our children, our love for Jesus will make our love for our family look like hate. That's the commandment of Jesus. And Jesus says again in Luke 14:33, he says, whoever of you will not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Again, is Jesus telling us that we have to purge everything we have? We have to sell our house, sell our cars, drain our bank accounts? Is that what he's saying? And that we go live under a bridge? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But what Jesus is saying is he's saying that we should live a lifestyle and live with a love for him that we would be willing to do that if he asked. Remember the rich young ruler? Oh, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Obey this command, obey this command, obey this command, obey this command, right? He's giving Jesus a fist bump. I got this down. And then Jesus said, oh, no. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And what did the rich young ruler do? Can't do it. So we know the issue here is not that we do it. The issue is that we would be willing to do it. Because the truth of the matter is that whatever we are not willing to let go of for Jesus absolutely is an idol to us. And those are the areas where we have to pray break me type prayers. Because if you are not broken, if I am not broken of the things that I value more than God, then I will not go where God tells me to go. I will not do what God tells me to do. I can't be the disciple that I'm called to be if I'm not willing to be broken of all the things that I place above God. So let's just get real in here for a minute, all right? Let's just get real. Let's just ask some questions. Are you ready? What are you willing, or I should say it this way, what are you not willing to break open like Mary broke open? What are you not willing to break open and give completely and 100% over to God? What are you not willing to do? That's your idol. What are you not completely willing to forsake for the Lord if he called you to forsake something for him? What are you not willing to let go of, forsake, walk away from? Because that would be your idol. Would you give up your car for the Lord if God asks you? Brand spanking new, beautiful, awesome car, right? It's got navigation and CDs and, man, all this cool stuff, right? And you just came out of a beater Volkswagen Bug. I don't know. I'm just struggling here. But you know what I'm saying? And God said, no, you give that car away. Would you be willing to give that away? What about your home? Would you be willing to sell your house or downsize your house if God asked you to do that? Would you move to a different town or move to a different city or move to a different area of the world if God called you to move? Or would you say, I can't do that. I have to stay in Springfield, Missouri. What about your job? I know people that were so under conviction with their job. This is not where I'm supposed to be. But they would not leave their job. It was an idol. What about your 401k in retirement? Really? Would you give it all up if God asked you to give it all up? Would you write a check and turn it all over, burn it in a fire pit if God asked you to burn it, and live on Social Security for the rest of your life if Jesus asked you to? Would you do that? Would you do that? Because if the answer is no, I would never do that, then that's your idol. What about your children? One of the things Becky and I always talk about is, oh my gosh, what if God calls Morgan to be a missionary in China? How hard that would be. Would we support Morgan going to China to be a missionary? I want to tell you right now, oh my gosh, yes, we're all in for that. That would be the greatest thing ever. And some people in here have children overseas doing that very same thing. But I would be lying if I didn't tell you. My heart would break open. I can't tell you that I wouldn't praise Jesus if she didn't get called to be a missionary in China, right? But that's a wrong attitude. That's a wrong attitude. What about your children? Would you truly give them over to the Lord? Well, some of you may be thinking, well, who cares? What if I'm not willing to let go of what I value more than God? What if I won't do this? What if I won't pray, God, break me of this idol that's in my life? What if I'm not willing to do that? Is it really that big of a deal if I don't completely surrender and allow myself to be broken of the idols that are in my life? Who really cares what's going to happen? Here's what's going to happen. You'll suffer. In some form, in some fashion, at some point in your life, you will suffer. Because idols always cause us to sin. Idolatry is the hidden sin that drives all other sins, and that is so true. When I stepped back and thought about that, it became so real. So I began to investigate this, and I found some great information. Listen to this quote as I read, and I'm going to have to read fast, so you're going to have to listen fast. This quote says, the major sin areas in our lives evidence a deeper issue than just the symptoms that manifest themselves. They often point to something which we do not believe about God at our core. Unbelief in a promise of God can lead us to put our trust or even our value in something other than Him to fill that void. The sobering fact is that we actually believe the lie that whatever our sinful self lust after is better than Christ. Simply put, if you're sinning and you know you're sinning, or you're not doing something that you know you should be doing for God, the truth is that you believe that what you are not doing or what you are doing is going to bring you better fulfillment than what God is. I'm disobeying God because I really believe that I'm going to find true happiness and joy there, not over here in obedience. I preach that all the time here, but it's true. That's idolatry. And it's a lie, and it will drag you to a place, I promise you, that you don't want to go. For example, this author said, why do we lie? Why do we speak falsities? Why do we not tell the truth? She says, because we fear the disapproval of people more than we want the approval of God. Isn't that true? Or because we value our reputation more than we value our relationship with God. Or we are trying to manipulate someone into giving us something that we think we need more than God. That's why we lied. Visible sin is always driven first by the invisible turn of our heads towards something other than God as the ultimate source of our security and happiness. Idolatry always leads to sin. So don't minimize it. Don't say, I know I've got this in my life that I wouldn't give up for Jesus, and it's not going to matter. It's not going to be a big deal. I don't have to give that up, because the truth of the matter is it will lead you to a place that you don't want to go at some point. And it's not just the bad stuff. It's not just drugs. It's not just alcohol. It's not just lust. It's not just greed. It's not just envy. It's also the good stuff. It's relationships. It's church activity. It's busyness. It's all those things that we place before we place our faith and our relationship and love in God. It can be good things and it can be bad things. So we've got to pray for God to painfully break us of those things that are idolatry in our life. So let's go to the next story. And you're like, oh my gosh, it's 11:15. We're going to fly through these next stories, I promise you. I told Derek, don't freak out, because we're going to be in this first one for a long time, and then we're going to hit the second one, and we're going to go much quicker. But I want you to see this next story. And this next story, this is the story that sounds like the first story. But in this second story, Jesus has been asked to come and dine with the Pharisees, with a Pharisee, and while eating, a sinful woman comes in, and we know this sinful woman is a prostitute, and she falls apart at Jesus' feet. Now, let's look at the example that this prostitute provides, because this is the second break me type of prayer that we need to break. Here's what the text says. Then one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to eat with him. Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and a woman in the town who was a sinner, a prostitute, found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in this Pharisee's house. She brought, here's a similarity, an alabaster jar of fragrant oil. Stop. What does this alabaster jar of fragrant oil signify in this prostitute's life? Right? In Mary's life, it was a cherished possession. In this prostitute's life, this probably is the Walgreens stuff. It's probably not worth $40,000. It's not pure nard, but it represents her profession. It's her toolkit. And oftentimes prostitutes in that day would wear this vial around their neck so it would give off this scent, so it would cover their stink, number one, but it would also attract men. They would walk by. They would smell it. They would know, oh, she's for hire. That's just the way it worked then. So it marked her profession. And notice what the text says. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. And I will tell you, I didn't put it on there, but later in the text, we see that she pours out this fragrance oil. She pours out all of it on the feet of Jesus. The meaning in this story is different than the meaning in the last story, because in the last story, Mary busted something that was valuable to her. In this story, a woman broke open herself. Herself was broken. She was busted up. She was broken because she had found love and forgiveness with Jesus, right? The reality is in this story, this wasn't the first time that this prostitute encountered Jesus. She probably encountered him somewhere else. She probably heard him teaching somewhere else. She probably heard how there was forgiveness and a new life and a new heart could happen if she would only repent, or if people would only repent, if people would walk away from their sinful lifestyle and walk towards a life of holiness, they could find joy and they could find peace and they could find forgiveness. And so we think that that's what happened prior to this story. And then she heard that Jesus was reclining, that Jesus was at this dinner, that he was reclining at this table, and she walked in and she proved her heart's change to him by pouring out, by breaking open this alabaster jar and dumping it all over the feet of Jesus. She is telling us right here that there is no going back, right? She is cutting the rope to her past. She is burning the bridge to her past. She is sinking the ship to the past. She is done with her past sin. We have to pray that God will also break us of all of our sinfulness. So that brings up a great question. Yet another question. How do we know if we've truly been broken free of a sin that once consumed us? How do we know? How do we know if we're broken free of that sin? How do we know if we're in a position like this prostitute was in when she was at the feet of Jesus? You see, there is a huge difference. Hear me on this point. There is a huge difference between being aware of our sin, knowing our sin, and truly being broken free of our sin. And the answer is one word, and it's repentant. Are we repentant for our sin? One word will tell you if you've been broken free. It's repentant. That's what we see in this prostitute. The word repentant in the New Testament means a change of mind. We have a new mind. Here's what it doesn't mean. Having a repentant mind doesn't mean that, man, I measure up and I agree with 50% of what Jesus says. I can open up all the stuff that Jesus says in the Bible. I can open up the Word of God and I'm good with 50% of it. That's not a repentant mind. A repentant mind isn't opening up the Scripture and saying, man, I'm 75% in agreement with what's written here, but the other 25% I'm not. A repentant mind isn't looking at Scriptures and saying that I am 99.99999999% with the little thing over the top. I'm in agreement that way. That's not a repentant mind, right? You know what that is? That is treating Jesus as a friend and not Jesus as your Lord, because you're saying, I'm not fully surrendered. There's a piece of what Jesus calls for that I'm not willing to repent of. That's not a repentant mind. Man, when I was a new believer, I used to think this way. 25, okay, I got this stuff over here. I got this junk over here in my life. I'm good. I'm good on 97%. There's just a couple things over here I'm not good with, and I'm going to hold on to this. No. That's not a repentant mind. That's a partially repentant mind. That's not making Jesus your Lord. That's making Jesus your friend. Think of it this way. Are you ready? This is the example I wrote down in my notes as I thought about this. How happy would you be if your wife was faithful to you 99% of the time? Man, it's great, honey. I did great this week. I encountered 100 men, and I was faithful to you with 99 of them. How great is that? Well, that stinks, man. That means you were unfaithful with 1%. And I think so oftentimes we treat Jesus the same way. Man, I'm so great. 99%, I'm so great. How do you think Jesus feels on the 1% that you know you're deliberately sinning against Jesus? It hurts. And we're not making him our Lord. We're not obeying his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. One author said it this way: repentance is not securing a pardon before God so that we can go on sinning with impunity. Do you understand? Repentance is not about saying, oh God, save me, and now that I'm under your grace, I have a free card to go on sinning and I will not suffer because of my sin. It's a choice to submit to God and seek ceasing from sin entirely. That's what repentance is. Repentance doesn't mean that we amend our behavior. It means that we begin to pursue God's will with abandon. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Right now, you're thinking, that's impossible. I can't possibly live a sin-free life. It's impossible. And if you're thinking that, you're not hearing me right, because repentance is all about willful intent. It's about willful intent. It's really no difference than idolatry. With idolatry, we're saying, I willfully value this more than I value God. With sinfulness, it's saying, I willfully will not submit this part of my life to God. And that's when you don't live with a repentant mind, right? Let me see. I wrote this down. Repentance is not the absence of struggle. It's the absence of settled defiance. You understand what I'm saying? Repentance is not the absence of struggle. It doesn't mean that we don't fight. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle. It doesn't mean that we're not tempted. It doesn't even mean that we sometimes fail. But what it does mean is that we're not settling in a state of defiance. God, I will not do what you are asking me to do. I will not be obedient with what you're asking me to do. That is settled defiance. And that is sinfulness. And that's what we need to be broken free of. We cannot be the disciple we are called to be if we're not willing to be obedient with everything that Jesus tells us to be obedient with. So let's get down to it for a minute. Where are you being defiant as it relates to the Word of God? You know what God's word tells you to do, but you don't care. You just don't care. And you're not willing to walk away from that sin. I'm not going to live a righteous life. I know what God's word says, but I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it. That's settled defiance. That's not a repentant mind. I'm not going to stop using pornography. Not. Don't really care what the Word of God says. Don't care. I'm going to keep using it. That's settled defiance. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to give sacrificially like God's Word says. I make $1 million a year. I can't tithe $100,000. It's impossible to live on $900,000 a year. Settled defiance. I won't love others the way I'm called to live. I won't. Okay, everybody listen here. I won't forgive that person who wronged me. I won't do it. Settled defiance. One Sunday I was preaching on agape love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I was teaching on what agape love is and how agape love is all about extending unmerited love and forgiveness to really people who don't deserve it sometimes. It's about loving other people more than you love yourself. And I began to talk about how I failed to live that out as it related to my dad. Some of you were there in that sermon when that happened. I talked about how my dad died before I could extend Christ-like agape love to him. And I was urging people that day not to make the same mistake that I had made. I live with that for the rest of my life. And I'll tell you what, in the middle of that sermon, I broke. And again, some of you remember that. It was ugly. I mean, you know, I get emotional sometimes and weepy and all that because that's who I am, right? I cry at chick flicks, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about I broke. in front of probably 1,700 people that day, I broke just like that prostitute broke. I was broken that day. I confessed my sin in front of the church that day, my bitterness, and I called people not to make the same mistake that I had made. I learned a couple of things that day. Here's the first thing that I learned, and I wrote this in your outline, and I see it in the prostitute too, is that healing starts when we break apart. Right? When I look back at that day when I fell apart and I realized what I had been doing and I just kind of confessed it and it just kind of came up and it was embarrassing and I just broke apart a snotty mess that day, that's when healing began. You know when I began to really kind of let go of that bitterness and that anger that I had with my dad because my dad hurt me. He hurt me bad, hurt my family bad. And I was bitter and I was angry and I was resentful and I wasn't going to extend love to him. But you know what I realized? That when I kind of broke apart and I just said, this is evidence, this is true in my life. When that happened, I began to let go of it. My dad's dead now. But I began to, in my own disposition, in my own mind, I was able to extend agape love to him. And that happened when I broke apart. I want you to hear me. Some of you are struggling with sinfulness. I don't know what it is. I know some of it, but some of you are struggling so hard with this, and you will not let God break you apart. And the truth is that healing starts when we break apart. But so oftentimes, the disposition we have in and of ourselves is that we don't want people to know about this. We want to hide from this. We don't want people to know this about me. I don't want people to know that about me. I'm embarrassed by this. I'm struggling with this. This is humiliating. Blah, 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 blah. On and on and on and it goes. And the reality is that there is not one person in here today that doesn't have some sort of junk in their trunk, right? We all have junk in our trunk. Your junk looks different than their junk. Their junk looks different than my junk. But the reality is we all have junk in our trunk. And if you hold that junk up in the sight of God, it all looks like filthy rags. It's all sinfulness. And sometimes the place where this has to start is we have to break apart in order for healing to start. I also learned this, and that's simply this. I heard a pastor say a form of this, and I thought it was good. But we impress people with our strengths, but we connect with people in our struggles. You ever thought about that? Right? When you see somebody that's strong or whatever, somebody who's going through something, oftentimes people are suffering over the loss of a loved one. Man, you are so strong. It's unbelievable. We are so impressed with the strength. But when we connect with people is when people fall apart and their struggles come out. That's when connection really happens. To this day, I still have a connection with people who connect with my struggle that I confessed. And I see that all the time in lives of disciples and Christians. So some of us probably need to follow the example of Mary, pray that God breaks us of idolatry. Some of us probably need to follow the example set by a prostitute and pray that God will break us of willful sinfulness, not going to repent. We need to pray that God will do what it takes for him to break us of that and repent. And some of us need to follow the example set by Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. You know this, where Jesus says this. It's at the Lord's Supper. Moments before he died, it says, and Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, his disciples, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Given for you. Given for you. My body was broken and given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The last thing that we have to pray that God will break us free of is selfishness. We need to live selfless lives, not selfish lives. Think about what Jesus did for us for just a minute. Did Jesus really want to give up his place in heaven to come to earth? Not to be served, but to serve? Did Jesus really want to endure the hardships and the temptation and the spiritual opposition of this broken and sinful world? Did Jesus really want to endure the mockings and the beatings and the wrath of God as he suffered on the cross? Did Jesus really want to feel the weight of your sin and my sin on his shoulders as he paid for your sins and as he paid for my sins on the cross. Did Jesus really want to feel that separation from God? Because that's what sin does. It separates us from God. And Jesus felt that. And the world got black, which was a picture of what was happening on the cross. He was separated not because of anything that he had done, but because of everything that we had done. Did Jesus really want to endure all of that? A selfish Jesus never would have done that. But did Jesus want to advance the kingdom of God? Oh, yes. Did Jesus want to provide a way for people to be forgiven and brought back together with God? Oh, my, yes. Did Jesus want to pave a way for us to be able to have eternal life with God? Oh, my, yes. And as a church and as a disciple, we should be on the very same quest. But in order to do that, we have to be broken of selfishness. I don't want to do this because I like it this way. I don't want to do that because I like it this. I don't want to do that because that's not what I'm used to. I don't want to do, right? We get into this game of I don't want to. I'm not going to sacrifice. I'm not going to suffer. I'm comfortable. I don't want to do any of that. How are you going to pray, send me, if you're not willing to let go of the sinfulness that's in your own heart? What if Jesus was selfish, not selfless? We'd all be in trouble. So some of us need to pray that God will break me of all selfishness. So here's your takeaway for this week, and then I'm done. Three questions. Number one, what if I'm not willing? What am I not willing to give up for Jesus? I urge you to ask that question. Right? If Jesus called you to give this up, what would you not give up? That's your idol. You got to pray that God will break you of that. Second question, what am I not willing to forsake for Jesus? This is talking about the things that you do in your life. What are you not willing to forsake? That's your sinfulness. You need to pray that God will break you of that. And finally, what am I not willing to do? What do I know Jesus is calling me to do right now, but I'm not willing to do it? I will not do it. You got to pray that God will break you of that selfishness as well. We're going to have a time of prayer, and then we're going to have an invitation. And I want to tell you that following this, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And so we take the Lord's Supper very seriously. I'll give instructions in just a minute, but we never want to approach the Lord's Supper and take that cup of juice and drink that juice down, which symbolizes the blood of Jesus. We never want to do that if we have not confessed our sin before the Lord and ask him to forgive us of our sins. Some of you have sinfulness that you are not letting go of, that you're refusing to let go of. I want to encourage you right now, to pray that God would break you of that. Some of you may have idols in your life. I want you to pray that God will break you of that. Some of you need to give your heart and give your life to Jesus. I want to encourage you to give your heart and give your life to Jesus and profess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's all he asks. He asks that we give him our life and that we profess him as Lord and Savior. I want to encourage you to do that. Some of you need to be baptized and you won't do it. And I don't understand why. Some of you need to make that decision. The altars will be open, but I want to encourage you, right? If God's word has touched your heart in any form or any fashion, the altars will be open. You can pray right there. We're going to have a moment. We're going to sing. We're going to move. And then following that, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and our service will then be concluded. So I'm going to pray, and then I want to call you to respond as the Lord leads you to respond. Heavenly Father God, I thank you, Lord, so much for your word. I thank you for the details that are in your word. They're not there accidentally. They're there to draw our attention to something. And God, I pray right now that in my own life, those things that I want to make as idols, that I want to put above you, those things that I want to look to for happiness and fulfillment and joy above you, God, I know that they will lead me down a path that will ultimately end in destruction. And I want, God, you to break me of those things, whatever they are. Show me those things, God. And then I ask that you break me of those. Father God, we pray the same thing for sinfulness. God, I pray that if there are people here today, myself included, that are living in some form of sin, maybe we're 99.999% obedient to Jesus, but there's that 0.1% that we're not willing to let go of. God, that will harm our lives. And I pray right now that you would break me of anything that's in my life and break your people of anything that may be in their life. And then, God, I pray with all of my heart that we be a selfless people like Jesus modeled, emptying himself of divine prerogatives, God, to come on this come to this world ultimately to give his life for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, if there's somebody here who needs to profess you as Lord and Savior and they feel your presence drawing them right now, I would just pray that they would make the best decision of their life, that they would let go, forget about everything, walk the aisle, tell the world that they need the forgiveness of Jesus, profess him as Lord and Savior over their life. Lord, we love you. We give you this time. You move, God, as you need to move. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.